All right, this morning we are continuing to be taught by the Holy Spirit through the letter of James in the New Testament. James is a very practical book in that it teaches us how to live out the many instructions and commands that we find everywhere else in the New Testament, or all the books of the Bible. Here in James, we learn how to apply all those things that we have learned. The theme of this book is spiritual maturity. We are learning to grow up in Christ. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because I've given the same introduction every week. And today, I want to emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever get tired. Don't ever wonder, or if you do wonder, remember the work of the Holy Spirit. Without His presence and help, we are just reading words. You are just hearing somebody talk if the Holy Spirit's not speaking to you. But with His help, and that must be sought. If you remember last week, we looked at receiving the implanted word. So we have to seek that. We have to want that. You have to purpose right now to say, I want to be fed by God's word. I sure hope Pastor Mike has a big helping of it.
Amen.
Amen. With His help, we are maturing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day again. We thank You because we find ourselves alive knowing then that You have a plan for us. And we do not want to fail at that plan or miss the opportunity. So as we've come together today, as I have prayed for anointing on myself, that the Holy Spirit would help me to bring out words that are pure and true, easy to understand, I also pray for the hearer that they would receive such words with devotion and a desire to make them their own. For Your word is not meant to stay with You, Lord, but is meant to go out and to feed us all. So let it do what it is intended to do. Have Your will done in this church and in our lives, that we may continue to live for You and bring glory and honor to Your name. Thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your word. And thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, moving on to chapter 2, James chapter 2. We're going to learn how God feels about our attitude towards others. This is the kind of stuff that it could bother people. Because we want to justify the way we treat people. We want to justify why we're doing what we're doing. And it's based largely on how we feel about things, isn't it? And we have to remember that God has given us His word as a guide. We should measure everything we think and say and do by that, and not by our own heart, which the word declares to be deceptive. We're going to see how God feels about our attitude towards others, especially, as James points out, those that have been judged as poor in some way. And it doesn't have to be financially only. So be careful how you look at this. But in some way, a person who is less important than others. And that could be many things. We look at people and we size them up all the time. It's part of our sinful nature. I would say human nature, but I want you to understand it's part of the sinful nature that we do that. And God's nature would have us not do that, and that's what we're going to learn today. This judging is usually based on physical appearances and may be the worst form of judgment. So let's begin chapter 2 at verse 1, and we're going to just bite off that whole section there about partiality. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's the good news at the end of that verse right there. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Aren't you glad? We're going to be by the time we get to the end of this. Now, in chapter 1, we learn that the mature Christian is patient in their testing, patient in suffering, and also practices the truth by being a doer of the word. Remember chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word. Don't just hear it. Don't just read it, nod your head and say, oh yeah, that's good stuff. But be doers of the word. Well, the theme of this chapter 2, gives real scenarios where we can either pass or fail at this very thing. Immature people talk about their beliefs. The mature Christian lives out his faith. So please get this above all things today. Hearing God's word and talking about God's word can never substitute living and doing what God's word teaches us. So don't ever think, I go to all these Bible studies, I must be doing okay. You're being deceived, or you're deceiving yourself even. It's when we walk out and say, now I have to do that. Be obedient or not. I hope you get that. So here James wanted to help us practice God's word, so he gives us a simple test. He shows two visitors coming into a church service, a rich man and a poor man. And he watched to see how they were received. The way we treat people reveals what we really believe about God. And how is that, you might wonder? How does the way we treat people reveal what I believe about God? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if you're taking notes, says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And I'll just pick that part a tiny bit. Because he says, hates his brother, and you immediately will say, well, I don't hate the person. But he says just a few words later, he who does not love his brother. So hate is often equated with lack of love. It's not necessarily a anger or some kind of terrible feeling, but you just don't love the person. He says that's the same thing. How can you love God who you haven't seen if you can't love somebody who's made in God's image? And we are made in God's image, all of us. Now, previously I said that James doesn't teach any Christian doctrine, and it's true, but here James does examine four basic Christian doctrines in light of how we treat other people. Those things come to surface. So pay attention. I'm going to give you the titles and stuff, but pay attention. These are doctrines about God, about Christ, about his word, and how does that work in how we treat other people. They're not separated. So the first one, take some notes, mark up your Bible. I said last week, is your Bible marked up or is your Bible marking you up? So hopefully both. Number one is the deity of Christ. Jesus is the Lord, is God in the flesh. Verse 1 says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, some commentators pointed out that Jewish people in that day coveted recognition and honor, and they competed for positions and for praise. And I believe that's true, but I think today in the churches it's far worse. I think this same problem has gotten into the church so deeply that people are blinded by it because they want positions and power and influence. They want to write books and have shows and go on and on and on. Even in small churches like ours, people want to have a name because they've never had one anywhere else. The only name that should ever be exalted in this church is... We all get that, right? I don't even care if you know my name. Who's that guy up there talking? That's fine, as long as you remember Jesus Christ. But I think almost every church has its cliques, and often new people find it difficult to break into those. And because of that appearance, they might just move on. We do get visitors quite often, and sometimes they don't come back, and I wonder about that. Did they see something that we don't see? Did they hear something that I don't know about? Let me just make this really clear. I don't ever want to see that here. Do not become a clique. Do not say, well, we've got our little group that does this. Don't do that. You're in danger. You might think it's cute and it's fine and it's innocent, but you're building something. You're keeping somebody out. We should always be wide open. I just want to really emphasize that never happened here. And if you hear of it, do the godly thing about it. We're allowed to confront things. We just have to do it in a godly manner with love and humility, right? So you'll never hear, don't judge here. Just judge rightly. It's important that we employ God's word. We put it into practice. So as we look to Jesus, that's what we're supposed to do. We see that he also was no respecter of men. Matthew 22, verses 15 and 16 tells us how the elite Pharisees were trying to entangle him. They were trying to set him up. So they sent their followers, and the followers came to him saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion." I love that. You see, that's not arrogance. That's being confident in God. That's being confident in what the word says. And if I stand on the truth, then I don't have to be a respecter of anybody either. I respect the Holy Spirit who's present. The person, like myself, is born in the flesh in the image of God. And he says that about Jesus. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. And that's important that you understand that. He didn't say anyone's opinion, more referring to the legalist, the religious type. And we have plenty of those in society today. He said, but you are not swayed by appearances. I think what was in mind there was the Pharisees. They dressed with appearances. They had robes and things called phylacteries around their head and their wrists full of scriptures, and they'd stand on the corners and pray. And so their appearance was, wow, that person's really religious and holy. I love it when I'm out in a t-shirt and jeans and I start talking and they ask me what I do and I say I'm a pastor, and they go, oh, where? You don't look like one. Well, you don't look like a Christian. But that's just it. What does one look like? It's on the inside. And that's what really matters. It doesn't matter what we look like at all. If we are genuinely Christ-like, people are going to see that first. You know that by the person you love. It doesn't matter what they look like. You love the person. And people love Christ. They'll love you. So our Lord doesn't look at outward appearances. He looks at the heart. He's not impressed with riches or social status. The poor widow who gave her mite in Jesus' eyes was greater than the Pharisee that gave a much larger donation. How do you think that would fly today in the church? Yeah, think about it. Big mega church, and some lady drops a penny in. Another guy walks in and writes a check for $10,000. He would get lunch, a card, invited to the special events. That's how things typically are with people. And we have to fight that because part of us wants to do that. We're like, well, maybe they can give more. Maybe we could do more if we had more. Well, this must be God's will. Come over to my house. But he says that we should treat them all the same. Actually, what he said about that widow is she gave more. She gave more. I love that story. But Jesus saw great potential in dirty fishermen, despised tax collectors, even a prostitute. And he looks into our hearts the same way. He sees great potential in you and me. No matter what you feel like or look like today, Jesus looks in the heart and he sees great potential for you, to use you for greatness. You're not too old, you're not too poor, you're not too sick, you're not anything. He can do something with us, and he wants to bring great, mighty outcomes in our lives as we hear, believe, and practice and mature by his word. Now, as people, we're prone to judge others by their past. Jesus deals with us based on our future. That's a beautiful thing. See, I love that because my past was nasty. Thank you, a couple of you that were there with me. But Jesus saw my future and said, I'm gonna forgive you, I'm gonna save you, and I'm gonna give you a future and a hope. And you know, this is part of that future right now. It's always changing, growing. I don't know what is in store for me, but I'm excited about anything because it's far, far separated from my past. And so is yours, or so yours can be. But we have to want to grow. We may avoid certain people because of sin. Jesus is a friend of sinners, we're told. Not because he was willing to compromise. He never had to compromise, but he was compassionate towards them. He wanted to give them a hope. He wanted to give them a future, so he mixed with them in the same way we should. When somebody comes in and we say, well, they don't look very Christian, they this, they that, we need to remember to look in the future and say, if I love them, if I show them the love of Christ, if I stand by them, then they'll be able to grow like I have, and I can see what God's plan is for them. See, that's where this gets really serious for a lot of people, because we realize that we do that. And it's okay as long as you realize it and say, okay, enough of that. Enough of my judging. It's time to change. Jesus was the king, or is the king of kings, but he was more like this poor man than the rich man, wasn't he? He didn't have anything great. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was despised and rejected, and we know that to be true. If we saw Jesus ourselves while he was on the earth, Isaiah 53:2 says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You know, we have all these paintings and depictions of Jesus being this really handsome, rugged guy with a really cool beard and long hair. That was, when I was a kid, growing up in the 70s, that was our justification for long hair. Jesus had it. Amen. There's a funny joke that goes along with that I just remembered, so you're going to have to bear with me. He says, this kid goes to his dad and says, I want to drive. And his dad says, you'll get your license when you get a haircut. He had long hair. And the boy replied, he says, well, Jesus had long hair. And his dad said, yes, and he walked around everywhere. He had no form or beauty that we should desire him, yet he is the very glory of God. He is the glory of God, and we wouldn't even have looked at him. The revered religious experts in Jesus' day judged him by human standards. They wanted to look at him the way they looked at everybody else, and they rejected him for that. He came from the wrong city. He was from Nazareth of Galilee. That's where the poor people lived. He came from Shady Hills. And that's changing, actually. When I first moved out here 20 years ago, that nobody argued about that. Now I say that and people go, why did you say that about Shady Hills? It's changed quite a bit. So whatever poor place you think of in your head, Jesus was from there. He didn't attend their schools. He didn't go to the Pharisees. Sit at anybody's feet for that matter. He didn't have the approval of the people in power was the problem. He had no wealth. He didn't even have a home of his own. Remember, he said, foxes have holes, so I don't even have a place to lay my head. His followers were a bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, and sinners, yet he was the very glory of God. So sad to say, we often make the same mistake when people come into our churches. We don't think this way. Maybe after today we will. Maybe right now you're purposing to think different. We tend to judge them on what we see outwardly rather than what they are inwardly. We have a saying about judging a book by its cover. We need to be careful about that. It doesn't say to not judge the book. Just don't judge it by its cover. We need to see fruits in the people. And that's okay. And that's where I talk about judging. It's not that we should never judge. Somebody comes in, we receive them because they say they're believers. And then we can look for the fruit in their lives to see if they're genuine or not. That's quite all right. So don't just throw the book out because the cover's bad. Make sure you read the book, then decide whether or not you should keep it. And again, it's not that we shouldn't judge people, but we should judge them rightly by the fruit of the Spirit that would be visible if we care to see. Do you even look for it? Galatians chapter 5 will give you a list if you want to see what are those fruits and then say, well, I see those in these people. Did I get that right, Ryan? I look to Ryan sometimes when I quote scripture on the fly because I can miss a number. I'm just not that much of an expert. The rich are often acknowledged because the truth is we hope to get something from them. When they come into a church, the church hopes that they'll become a member and add to the base. The poor, on the other hand, are often avoided because they're kind of an embarrassment. When I first started going back to church at 33 years old, that's when I got saved. I had a very radical salvation, a very sudden conversion. And I went back to church, and within a year, I was in a homeless ministry. And I remember this clearly. I remember the homeless coming in. They smell a little bit. They don't dress very good, unshaved. And they made them sit in the back row. It was almost an unspoken, that's where you sit. And it was a while before I started getting really comfortable in the ministry, making friends out in the streets, driving the van and picking them up in the morning. And I said, why don't you come sit up front with me? Oh, no. No, I'm not supposed to. I said, no, you can sit wherever you want. I want you to come sit with me. And I sat up right in the first couple rows with several of them and just glared at the pastor like, how do you like that? Thank God nothing was said. They were okay with it. It's just the mindset that people had. And just, we need to be careful about that. We need to make sure we don't separate people at all. Jesus did not do these things, and Jesus will not approve of those things. So how do we practice the deity of Christ in our human interactions? Now, here's the application if you're looking for the thing you want to... And you're going to go, oh, well, I already knew that. We need to look at everyone through the eyes of Christ. That's it. Look to see how Jesus looked at people. How did he interact when the adulteress was brought before him? How did he interact when he ran into the sick, the lame, the lepers? How did he act with people that were despised and rejected themselves? He loved them and forgave them. If a person is a Christian, then we can accept them because Christ dwells in them. If they say they're Christian, we say, okay, and Christ dwells in them. If they're not a Christian, then we receive them because Christ died for them too. And we can't forget that. He died for everybody. So the basis for all of our relationships with others must be the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Any other basis will be superficial and it will never work for the glory of God. Now, people will argue that it works. It doesn't, not for the glory of God. You might make it work on a social level, but if you want to bring glory to God, we cannot act this way. We must never act this way. Okay, so that's the first one. Number two of the Christian doctrine to practice in how we treat others is the grace of God. Now, this is a powerful thing, the grace of God. We often overlook it. There's a human tendency to want to work for our salvation. God says, you can just have it. It's free. I'll just give it to you. And we go, yeah, well, let me do some work for you. He said, I'm giving it to you. You can't work for it. I want to work anyway. And we continue doing that throughout our whole walk. We keep thinking somehow that I'm getting better. God's probably loving me more. Well, I'm here to tell you, he doesn't. He can't love you anymore. And he can't love you any less. He loves you. And that's it. He wants to save you. And he wants to show you that great love. So verse 5, back in James 2, we'll cover this point. It says, listen, my beloved brothers. And I always like to say, and sisters, because it is to all of us. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to who? To those who love him. God has promised the kingdom to those who love him. That's it. Not to those who did the best, did the most. You know, how many sermons did you preach? How many times did you lead someone to Christ? How many prayers did you do? None of that matters. God's not, it's not like when you're in grade school and they have a little chart with stars on it. God don't have one of those and say, well, you've done more than that than they did. You get, I remember we had a teacher that gave us those little sour ball things. Who would do good for those? Walk around all puckered up. The grace of God, the emphasis here is on God's choosing, which involves his grace, the grace of God. If salvation were based on merit, then it would not be based on grace. It wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be given if we had to somehow earn it. Grace implies God's sovereign choice of a people, you and me, make it personal, who cannot earn and do not deserve his salvation. Now that's something a lot of people struggle with. We need to come to terms. We do not deserve salvation. Some think that, well, God made us and brought us here, he should. And that's not how it works. Because he made the creation perfect, and in our free will, we rebelled. And we inherited that from Adam, and if you still struggle with that, thinking that somehow you would be different, you're deceiving yourself again. We would all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The Word declares that we indeed have. So the emphasis is on grace, and God's grace is his sovereign choice of a people who cannot earn or deserve his gift of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, very familiar, really encapsulate this idea well. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." See that? Did you see anything about works in there or deserving? No. "By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, I love that. I remember the first time I heard that verse, I was like, that is awesome. Nobody can boast. Nobody can say they're more Christian or more faithful or more anything, because that's not what we're saved by. And I suddenly found myself a career sinner at 33 years old, equal to the guy that's been there, for the pastor who had walked his whole life, went to seminary, and had been married and had children and served the church. And him and I were the same when it comes to salvation. I got saved too. And I loved that. And I began to praise God immensely because of that. And that's how God wants you to respond, so that he can show you more things and greater things. God saves us completely on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross and not anything else. Do you got it? All right. I like to really drive some points home, because churches allow these things to go on. And they do it for a reason. You'll perform better if you think you're getting something. If we make you think God's pleased if you join this ministry, you're going to be like, well, I want that. And I'm here to tell you, if you never serve on the ministry or write a pastor a letter, shame on you, you're still saved. God shows no partiality. Again, thank God for that. Aren't you grateful? When it comes to, now get this, when it comes to either condemnation or salvation, in God's sight, there is no difference between rich or poor, Greek or Jew, male or female, slave or free. Either one will be condemned for the same reason or saved for the same reason. It's based on Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "He has promised the kingdom to those who love him." That's it. And if you love God genuinely, then you're going to employ or implement these things in your life. You'll walk out of here going, it's time for a change. You know, I hope you feel a little bit of conviction. I do. I hope you feel like your toes got stepped. I hope you get mad at me and then remember, well, he just said what God's Word says. Because we're never going to change unless it's a little uncomfortable, right? If we don't go through a hard time, if we don't face things really difficult, it doesn't change us. We don't grow when everything's going great. My faith in any part of my life hasn't grown much in the week that I lay on the beach and enjoy a vacation. It grows when I'm tried and tested, when I'm troubled. That's when the growth takes place. And so as much as we can hate it, we should welcome it and love it. But God promised his kingdom to those who love him. Now the doctrine of God's grace, if we receive it, and it is an if, but it forces us to relate to people on the basis of God's plan, and not what we think is best for our church. God has a plan for this church. I'm always seeking that. I'm always trying to hear God and find out what he wants to do with this church. What is our next move? What ministry should we be involved in? That's why we are an elder-led church. And if you didn't know that, we're an elder-led church. There's three other men right along equal with me, and we get together, we pray, and we seek God's will for our church. And that's the things you see taking place. I want God to lead this church, and so we have to receive his grace and then relate to people based on that. So we welcome everybody. We welcome everybody. I'm just going to let that sink in. Because as the culture changes, those people are going to be coming here. We're going to be forced to face certain things. And we say, well, isn't that wrong in the Bible? Did you want to bring your sins out? Did you want to see your sins or just theirs? Because that's what it comes down to. When we see a person who is obviously in sin, and we say, well, that's not allowed, is it? I'd like to see the sins that you're hiding and see if you want to air those. And nobody wants to. Having an E.F. Hutton moment here. Gosh, I hope my sins aren't. Are they written right here? Oh, no. Could you imagine if you had one of those little scrolling things like on the news? I'm thinking this right now. And that'd be terrible. It's not happening, is it, Andy? When Jesus died, he broke down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. It was for everybody. That's what Ephesians 2 shows us. But in his birth and life, we have to look at that too. He broke down the walls between the rich and the poor, between young and old, between educated and uneducated. And it's wrong for us to build those walls back up. And if we don't believe in the grace of God, we'll err in that direction. We'll begin to build walls again that he broke down until we understand and receive the grace of God. Number two. All right, number three of the Christian doctrine to practice in how we treat others is the Word of God. Now, most of you are holding a Bible. I can see you looking down at them. Some of you, congratulations, have memorized it, and you just stare straight ahead the whole time. I'm proud of you. It is good to look at the Word of God because these are like gates, ears, eyes, and when both of them are working, that Word comes in, the Holy Spirit can really make it alive, can help you remember it. And so I encourage you just to grab a Bible and look at it. Or pull your phone out and put an app on it, whatever it takes. But the Word of God, verse 8, James chapter 2, verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you see that? According to the Scripture, not, oh yeah, love one another, I know. No, according to the Scripture, and we have plenty of illustrations of what that looks like. He says, if you really do that, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. What you see in there is kind of what's called an if-then. The very first word there is if. We skip right over that. If you really fulfill it. See, a lot of us immediately go, well, I do. I love my neighbors. I do. I love people. He says, well, if you really do fulfill it according to Scripture, then you're doing well. So if you really are, then you're really doing well. That's the statement he makes. But why is love thy neighbor called the royal law? And there's a couple reasons. We could probably look at many different ways. But first, it was given by the king. It is the king's law. God the Father gave it in the law when he gave the law to the Jews. God the Son reaffirmed it to his disciples in John 13:34. And in Romans 5:5 teaches us that God the Spirit fills our hearts with God's love. You see, when your heart is full of God's love, it just overflows. Because when God's love comes down, as I've talked about before, it's a continuous action when God gives gifts. And when God's love fills your heart, it just overflows. And what happens to things that overflow? Well, I can tell you. Last May, I was filling the baptismal behind the screen here. And the drain didn't work, the overflow drain. I was having a good time in the men's group next door, and Samuel came running over and said, the baptismal's overflowing. And it was pouring down the sides in the back there and coming out this door underneath the stage. And it came out the hallway here, and it ran all the way down to the booth there. Flooded the whole place. Imagine your heart and your love doing that. Imagine God's love just filling your heart and it overflowing, and you're just pouring it down the aisles and into people's lives. And wow, suddenly you're very different, aren't you? Suddenly, you're loving, you're being loved, and things are just changing around you. That's what God wants for us. He wants his love to overflow. The second reason why love thy neighbor is the royal law is it rules over all other laws. It is the supreme law of God that we love one another. Romans 13:10 declares, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, when Jesus was asked about that top commandment, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. It fulfills. He says, all the law and prophets hang on those two things. So picture them like two hooks. Everything hangs on that. You want to try to keep the law? Go ahead. There's thousands and thousands. You'll never even remember them. You'll fail. It's just like our laws today. Do you know them all? Probably breaking some. We don't even know it. We don't even know sometimes. They can come up and say, hey, you're doing this, you're not supposed to. And you're like, oh, I didn't know that. And unfortunately, ignorance of law is not an excuse. And it's the same thing with God. He says, if you want to be judged by the law, then that's fine, I will. If you want God to bring scales out at the end, people that say I'm a pretty good person, he'll bring them out. But I'd rather stand there and say, I got nothing. I'm here because of Jesus. I'm clinging to his robe. I have no way of getting in here except through him. Love is the fulfilling of the law. There would be no need for the thousands of complex laws if everybody truly loved his neighbor as himself. You ever think about that? If we really truly loved each other, we wouldn't even have to have any laws. Because we would respect each other. We'd stay away from each other's things, and we would not lie, and we wouldn't kill. Obeying the royal law makes you a king's kid. Yeah. If you obey it, it's the king's law, you become the king's kid. Hatred makes a person a slave, but love sets us free from selfishness and allows us to reign like a king. Love enables us to obey the word of God and to treat people as God commands us to treat them. We obey his law not out of fear, but out of love. Because he loved us, we love him. And we keep God's word because he loves us so much. And again, I hope you really get that. I don't want to be a group of people. You know, when I was a teenager, I left a Lutheran church. I never got it. I claimed to be unchurched as a child because it just never made any sense. This is all I ever saw. You're going to go to hell for that. I'm like, wow. At least I'll have fun doing it. At least we'll have a good time on the way. It was nothing about love. And because God loves us so much, we want to do these things. And I hope that's the case with you. I hope you say, that's easy because he loves me and I love him. Showing favoritism can lead a person into disobeying all of God's laws. And that's why it's a danger. That's why it's brought up here. We might have passed over that and you didn't think about it. Why is this a big deal? Why is partiality a problem? Because it could lead you into disobeying all of God's laws. For example, respect of a person could make you lie. You lie on their behalf. Lie to bring favor to them because you like them. It could lead to idolatry. Getting money from the rich. Well, they'll give us money. We can put up with this. We can put up with that. It's favoritism. How many churches have you known or been to that have a building named after a contributor? Yeah. That's favoritism. He got his reward. You know what that's called next door? The Fellowship Hall. And if anybody ever joins this church and their name is Fellowship, we're going to change it. Favoritism could even cause us to mistreat our family and our parents, which again, fifth commandment. So once we start rejecting persons or rejecting God's word, we're heading for trouble. And we don't need to break all of God's law to be guilty. When, not that I ever do this, but when you speed down the road and you break the law, that's what we say, don't we? We don't say, you violated the speeding ordinance. We just say you broke the law. And that's what God's word says. If you break one, you broke the law. That's all. That's how it works. And so we are in danger of breaking God's law when we show favoritism. That's why verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Wow, can you imagine? Can you imagine living an upstanding, outstanding, perfect life? Never did any of those things wrong. Never lied, cheated, steal, anything. And you're like 99 years old and you tell a lie. And it all just gets wiped out. Because that's what this says. If you fail in one point, you become guilty of all the law. We don't believe as much of the Bible as we practice. That's kind of a dangerous statement, but it's kind of true. If we believed all of it and practiced all of it, that'd be great. And we should, and that's what we're trying to do. So this isn't a condemning statement, but if we don't obey the most important word, love your neighbor as yourself, then we're going to fail at the lesser things. Because there's more difficult things to do than love people, isn't there? Try controlling your own self. I think it's easier to love people than it is in controlling my flesh. This stuff's crazy, isn't it? Is it just me? Sometimes I wonder. All right. That was the third one. The last one, number four, the Christian doctrine to practice in how we treat others is the judgment of God. That's a real thing. This one's going to be a little uncomfortable. Some people never like to hear about sin. This isn't the church for you. There's some churches that you'll never hear that, because God loves you and He wants to favor your life and give you all kinds of good things, and don't worry, it's great, you're a masterpiece and all that. But the truth is, there's a day of judgment. Every Christian statement of faith ends with a statement about the return of Jesus Christ and the inevitable judgment that comes. And many of us want to see that. We can't wait for the day for all these liars and thieves and manipulators and so on to be judged. Not that we're totally free of it, but there's some people that it's a career. They've chosen to. They've rejected God. They've rejected the gospel. And some of us look forward to that day of judgment. Not all believers agree as to the details of how that's going to go, but that it will happen, we all agree. Do we all agree with that? Yeah. Judgment is coming. Christ is going to return. Matter of fact, the next biggest thing to upset the earth is not a meteorite going to hit us or pass close by. It's the return of Jesus Christ. That's going to mess up everything. That's going to upend every system that's in place right now. That's going to be a bigger concern for the entire world than nuclear war. That'll suddenly look like a small thing. Well, we might want to nuke ourselves in light of His return, because judgment of God is a real deal. So in that, we must understand that both Jesus and Paul assured us that Christian believers will never be judged for their sins. That's the good news for those of us who believe. Yeah. Praise the Lord is right. Jesus in John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Whew. That is good news, and that is the gospel, my friends. That is the gospel. It's not that, you know, we need to go learn how to be good so God will accept us. It's that He already does, and we have passed from death to life, and we won't face the judgment. You know, I brought this up before. What are we saved from? We say, "I've been saved." From what? From the wrath to come. That's what we're saved from. 5:24, John 5:24. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, again, very familiar to some of us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." You're free. You're free. That doesn't mean you're free to do whatever you want, but you're free from sin and death. Our works will be judged, though. Our works will be judged and rewarded. That's also scriptural. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's pretty tough. I'm like so happy that I'm saved. God has guaranteed me a place in His kingdom, but I'm going to have to stand there and give account for everything I've done, whether good or evil. And that raises all kinds of questions, and perhaps one of us will bring a message or a study out about that one day. Maybe Dan will cross over it in his study of Revelation Thursday night at 6:30 p.m. at Faith Community Church. Study of Revelation. Be there, be there, be there. All right. Our words are going to be judged. Things that we say. Notice the words that are spoken to these two visitors in James' illustration in verse 3. "You sit here." Sit here in the front with us. "You go sit over there." Stand. He don't even say sit. He goes, "You stand over there." Or, "Sit at my feet." Words make a difference. What we say to people, or even perhaps how we say it. You know, I love you. How many believe that? I'm sorry. You know, how we say things really reveals what we're feeling about it. Even our careless words are going to be judged according to Matthew 12, 36. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read that. Matthew 12, 36, look at what it says, our careless words even. Now the words that we speak come from the heart, right? That's what the Bible tells us. What comes out of here started down here, or however you want to look at that. So when God judges the words, he's examining our hearts. That's what he does. He's able to. He can look into your heart and he knows what you're thinking. Jesus emphasized caution when speaking in his Sermon on the Mount. If you read through that in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, you'll see him caution about what we say. It's very, very important. James is going to get into that pretty soon. We're going to get into the tongues. Evil tongue. A nasty little tongue you got. That's why, every time I read that, I think that. I'm like, man, he really goes off on that. But it is tough. Yeah, that's why parents wanted to wash your mouth out when you were a kid. That filthy little thing. With what? Oh, I thought you said Lysol. I was like, wow, that's abuse. I think that borders on abuse. A little bit of soap, that's one thing. Lifeguard. Our deeds. We'll be judged by our deeds. So words, deeds. Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 through 25 gives very good insight into this. Again, write it down and read it. Talks about being judged for our deeds. It is true that God doesn't remember our sins. That's what Hebrews 10 says, 10:17. He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I will not remember. Isn't that... Now, we know what that means. God doesn't have dementia. He's not forgetting anything. But he chooses to forget about it. He doesn't want you to worry that it's going to come up again. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, the loving Father says, look, I don't want you to have to worry about this coming up again. I'm going to forget about it. Yeah, you did that. You know you did it. You repented, and that's the key. Remember, we have to repent, and then these things are gone. That's right. But our sins affect our character. They influence our works. They come out in different ways, right? And that's why we need to be careful. God forgives our sins when we confess them to him, but he can't change the consequences. That's a little scary. Again, it's going to get quiet in here because you're going, oh. I mean, I know no one's going to find out, but the consequences are going to be there. I'm going to have to go through that. And that's just the truth. Unless we repent and stop it. Then he says what? I'm going to forget about it. And then lastly, our attitudes will be judged. In verse 13 of James 2 here, it says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. You see, our attitude towards others will be judged quickly. James contrasts the two attitudes here, showing mercy to others and refusing to show mercy to others. If we've been merciful towards others, God says he'll be merciful towards us. You'll be forgiven the way you're forgiven. Many people pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We're literally saying, forgive me that way. But Jesus taught us that's how we need to understand it. That's how we need to pray. I want to be forgiven the same way I'm willing to forgive. That's going to hit home too. Now, we also must not twist this truth into a lie. It doesn't mean that we earn mercy by showing mercy. That's not how it works. You don't show more mercy, and then you get to get away with more stuff. Just to be clear on that. It's not a license to sin. Just like grace, if it's earned, it's not mercy. It also doesn't mean that we should be soft on sin and not bring it up in anyone's life. You know, we have a responsibility towards each other, don't we? Yeah. Yeah, again, this is where, you know, the world mixes into the church. You don't talk about those things. You don't butt into people's business. Well, in the church you do, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And if a brother is sinning, if a sister is sinning, and you know it, then it needs to be talked about. It needs to be brought out in a loving, compassionate, humble way. It needs to be dealt with. You know, there's a whole section on that. There's a whole message on that. Remember, you're susceptible to that sin yourself, so don't attack them for it. Be merciful. That's what God calls us to do. Mercy and justice both come from God. They seem like two different things, but they're not. And they're not at odds with each other. Where God finds repentance and faith, He's merciful. He shows mercy to that person. Where He finds rebellion and unbelief, He must administer justice. And that's what a lot of people don't understand about the return of God and judgment. Why would He destroy everybody? Why would He do that? Because He must. He is just. He has said, this is right and this is wrong. And I'm going to judge evil. And He has told us what it is. So there's no mistaking. So God wouldn't be God if He changed His mind, would He? If you didn't know what He was going to do, if you didn't know what was acceptable to Him, just like our country, we're losing faith in our government because they change the rules all the time. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to stand on or stand for anymore. We're getting mixed up. It would be that way with God if He changed. If He said, well, I know I said you can't do that, but you can. You still can't. Go ahead. Free ticket. I like your beard. You can do it. It wouldn't be God. And we couldn't love Him. But He is just and He's going to pass judgment. It's the heart of the sinner that determines which path that person takes. Verse 12 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. That's how we're supposed to live. Speak and act like people that are going to be judged under the law of liberty. Why is it called the law of liberty? Well, we saw this last week in chapter 1, verse 25. It's the same thing as there. It's called the perfect law of liberty. Because when we obey it, God sets us free. Now hang in there. I know this is getting long. I see a few people starting to drift. When we obey God's law, it sets us free. Yeah, we're free. Exactly. We can declare that. And I'll just repeat those couple of verses. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:45, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. John 8:31-32, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, if you abide in my word. And you will know the truth, and the truth will
set you free.
I am free. Liberty does not mean license, as I just said. A license, doing whatever you want, is the worst kind of bondage. Thinking that you're free to do something is more of a bondage than it was before you knew, if that makes sense. Liberty means the freedom to be all that I can be in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm free to do. I'm free to be God's person. I'm free to hear Him and do what He says. I can finally do it because Christ has set me free. Amen. License is confinement. Liberty is fulfillment. Now, there's one obvious message to this whole section. Our beliefs should control our behavior. If you agree with all these things, if you believe all these things, what we teach and preach in this church, what the Bible says, that should control the way you behave yourself. It has to. Otherwise, we're missing the mark. And none of us want to. You got up early on a Sunday morning and came into a church because you didn't want to miss the mark. You wanted to praise God. We did that. You wanted to pray with some other believers. We did that. We're going to have communion together. We're going to commune with God. That's going to be great. But we need to take this, what God has said, and we need to make it our practice now. And never, ever judge another person after today. Fight it. When your flesh says, well, I already know. No, you don't. Tell yourself, that person was made in God's image just like me. Jesus died for that person just like He died for me. And let the Holy Spirit minister to you at that. If we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we really believe that God is gracious, if we believe that His Word is true, and that one day He'll judge us, then our conduct will reveal our convictions. We will act differently. And I praise God, we do. A lot of you are just lovely people growing in Christ all the time. And the rest of you, find them. Come alongside them. They're going to love you more today after this. And we can all continue to grow. You know, I don't mind saying that because there was a time where I wasn't. I was that new believer. I was still pretty raunchy. That's a word I haven't used in a long time. But I didn't mind it if somebody said that because I knew I had to grow and I wanted to. So I sought out other mature believers and was like, hey, I'll hang out with you, see what this looks like. Because I don't know what it looks like. I got to see it. So one of the tests of reality of our faith is how we treat other people. Can we pass the test? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for a gentle but heavy-handed message. Lord, we recognize that in our flesh, we size up people all the time. We tend to judge books by their covers and toss those books out without ever looking inside. So help us after today's message to be reminded that we should take the time and to look for fruit. Look for even the budding of the branch, that perhaps fruit is coming, and help to encourage that person in their fruit production. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us if we want to be like Christ, then we must be just like Christ and not judge others. So help us today to walk on that straight and narrow path as we continue our journey towards our heavenly home. Thank you for loving us so much, God. We love you. Please help us to love you more and one another more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.